Grace and peace be to you from God our Heavenly Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the Epiphany season of the church year. Comes right after Christmas. Usually has, among other lessons during these few weeks, usually has the coming of the wise men. I believe we preached on that last week. Jesus' first miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana often is in this section. His baptism is often in this section. His healing of people blind, lame, all that good stuff, that's usually in this section, depending on what year's lessons we're reading. All of this is we jumped from Jesus being a child, an infant to a child at about 2 years old, probably, when the wise men showed up. We jump immediately into his being around 30 years old, the beginning of his ministry, and we call this season Epiphany. Epiphany means to reveal, to make known, to show forth. You used a different thing last week. Well, shine through. We'll give him that one too. Shine through. In other words, this wasn't just a cute little baby that was born. This was someone really special. This was the Son of God who came to be our Savior. That's what Epiphany is all about. One of those lessons, again, is the baptism of our Lord, and that's what we focus on today. We had a version of it in our Mark Gospel reading. And then a whole section in Romans 6 on what baptism means, which we can't quite even comprehend. It's so deep and so divine. Somehow in the waters of baptism, here's a baptismal font. Sometimes it's over there. Is it over there? I don't know. Here it is. Somehow in that water, we are united with Christ, and he is united with us, and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us and be even more active. It's a mystery we can't quite understand. Another mystery is, why did Jesus get baptized? You ever think about that? Why did Jesus get baptized? John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, a baptism of getting ready for the Savior to appear, being prepared. It was a baptism of repentance, admitting that a Savior is needed, and it's needed by me and you, all of us. Okay? So when Jesus came to John to be baptized, John, in another version of this, in one of the other Gospels, John says, oh, no, I should be baptized by you, not you by me. And Jesus replied, let it be this way for now, so that all righteousness might be fulfilled. So that all righteousness might be fulfilled. Whose sins was Jesus repenting for? It wasn't his. He didn't have any. Whose sins? I submit to you, it was your sins and my sins that Jesus repented in his baptism by John the Baptist. I find that very comforting. For when I learned the catechism in confirmation, I was bothered by several words when it talked about confession and absolution, and they talk about communion. And they're supposed to repent and make sure we know that we need the body and blood of Christ because we are sinners. And it would say things like this, and even in Luther's questions, I think, something like this. Do you sincerely repent of all your sins and sincerely intend to amend your life, your sinful life? Or truly, do you truly repent and sincerely intend to amend your sinful life? I didn't like those intensifiers. Because I know myself. I knew myself then, and I hope I know myself even better now. That I couldn't sincerely say yes to those words. I always felt like I was lying or hedging. Because I know inside me, while I do repent of my sins and while I am sorry, I don't know how sincere I am. I don't know if I truly repent. Because there's always a little part of me in the back of my mind that says, while I'm saying those words, you're going to do that again. You're going to go out and sin some more. I mean, how can you say you are truly sorry when you know some of those same sins you'll be doing again before the day's out? And truly intend, sincerely intend to amend your sinful life? You know better than that. You don't. Nothing's going to change with you. So I find it very meaningful and relieving to think that Jesus not only forgives me all my sins, but he perfectly repents of all my sins in my place. Perfectly, truly, sincerely. And then he lives the life that I'm intended to live. One without sin. One pure and holy and innocent. That gives me great comfort. For I know I cannot perfectly repent ever my whole life through. But again, our salvation is done for us. Is given to us. And Jesus even takes care of that part. I rejoice in that wonderful knowledge and thought. I entitled this sermon, Jesus, Our Substitute, Our Scapegoat. Did you catch the Leviticus reading? It's the only place, I believe, where the scapegoat is talked about. That comes right out of Scripture, scapegoat. We use it today when somebody wants to pass the blame and hang it on somebody. They'll be the scapegoat. That is what the word means. But did you read this? It says at one of the high festivals, Aaron and all his descendants, the Levitical line, the priestly line, they are to make sacrifices to cleanse the most holy place and the tabernacle and the people and himself. And part of that, he is to select two goats. These would be one-year-old, pure, okay, without spot or blemish, okay? And he's to draw straws on them or flip a dice or flip a coin on them. In other words, draw lots, okay? And which one's going to be sacrificed? Which one's going to be the scapegoat? Okay? And the one that's the scapegoat stays alive. The other one is sacrificed. And then it comes like this. The goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. When Aaron is finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head, he shall send the goat away into the wilderness. In the care of someone appointed for the task, the goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. If you remember, I probably have preached a sermon about how helpless lambs, and in this place, goats, are domesticated. Domesticated sheep, domesticated goats, as we know them, are incapable of taking care of themselves. They need a shepherd. They are vulnerable to so many things. They do not have defenses. They can't run fast. They don't have a hard shell. Goats sometimes have horns. Sheep sometimes have horns, and they can, you know, butt their way and knock things around a little bit, but they don't have claws on their feet. They don't rise up and fight. They have no protection. They're basically easy prey for any wild animal who wants a mutton sandwich or whatever you want. Okay? Very vulnerable and soft. For a year-old goat to be led into the wilderness and set free, led a long way so he can't find his way back, into the wilderness, which sometimes is also desert, but the desert, there's scrub brush, and down in Texas, the desert has mesquite that animals can hide in and all this good stuff, you know, but nothing else out there. And to let that scapegoat go means certain death, for there are wild animals out there. We know from Scripture, Old Testament, New, that there's lions that inhabited Israel in places, that there were bears. There's definitely wild dogs, right? And they might have other things that, out there, certainly some snakes, I suppose. Snakes. If that goat is a goner. And the man who comes back after doing that, people see him and he doesn't have the goat, and they know that they will never see that goat ever again. And that goat carried their sins. Instead of them, they themselves being subjected to ravenous devouration. I just made that word up. By Satan, death, and their own flesh, the goat took it all in their place. You see, here's what I'm reading out of this. Jesus is not only the Lamb of God who is sacrificed, whose blood cleanses us, he's also the scapegoat. He is both these goats. He's also the scapegoat that carries our sins away, never to be seen again, and to be destroyed by that. Did you notice then in our gospel lesson that right after Jesus is baptized, repenting of all our sins, the Holy Spirit sends him out into the wilderness? It's a direct picture of this Leviticus passage. Maybe not theologians, because I wonder about this. By the way, I was told in seminary I am a theologian. Every pastor is a theologian. If they aren't, they should get out of the ministry. Okay? Theologian. One who knows Scripture, theology, and preaches and teaches it. I'm no expert on any part of it except Jesus. Don't have to be much of an expert on him. He's everything. It's still all about Jesus. I've heard that someplace. Jesus was sent out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days We learn in other places that he didn't eat during those 40 days. And here it tells us what was happening during those 40 days is he was being tempted by Satan. He's repented of all your sin and my sin. Now he goes out, he spends 40 days in a weakened state as days and weeks go by. And he's being tempted by Satan. Tempted by Satan, even more so than you and I ever will be or ever have been. He held out. He refused to give in to Satan, even though he was a man. He was with the wild animals. Now, I'm sure that he didn't take a spear or a sword with him. He was subject to also being captured, mauled, eaten. Angels attended him. You might say, well, that's kind of cheating, but I don't think so. Jesus is not only our substitute in repenting of our sins, our substitute is the Lamb of God who is sacrificed, who suffers and dies in our place. He's also our scapegoat who carries our sins away, never to be seen again, never to be held against us again. My friends, that is gospel. By that I mean that is good news. That is great news. I lived on a farm out in the country in northwest Ohio. And we lived a mile off a main road, down a gravel road, stone. You couldn't keep a clean car because every time you left the property, all that dust riled up. I used to hate that when I went on dates. I'd get the car cleaned and all I'd do is drive to her house and it's full of dust. We had I think it was a 49 Plymouth, I remember, as a young kid. And that one wouldn't even keep the dust out of the inside. I'd put on a blue suit to go to church and Sunday school right in the back seat with my sister and my mom and dad up front. And as we went down that mile-long gravel road, I see all this fine white dust showing up on my blue suit, you know. No wonder I have no sense of style or anything. Why was I telling you that story? Oh, I remember. When I got to be old enough to drive and be on my own, you know, so to speak, get done with the farm work on Saturday, you know, and then free time. So I'd get in my car and I'd go try to join up with my other teenage hooligans and go to the big town, which was 9 miles away, and cruise the streets. Drive up and down between, well, there was Brookside Drive-In down here. You'd make that circle and you came, I think it was a Burger King up here. And you'd make that circle and see who was sitting there. Why, and then you go back down there and you do that and you go back up here and you do that. Okay? See who else is there, who can you get in trouble with, see the girls, all that good stuff. Well, so I was on my way. I was very religious, though. I was raised on Portals of Prayer. I know the Psalms very well, and faithfully went to church and Sunday school, have my perfect attendance pins for various quarters and all that, so I was raised in a Christian home. But this period was kind of my, what do they call it, in the Amish, Rumsfelda, something like that, where you go out and, you know, kind of taste life a little bit. So I knew, you know, even when I left the barnyard, getting in my car, 62 red Chevy Impala that I put a floor shift in, three-speed, had a 275 horse cam in it. Anyway, I'd say a little prayer, you know, Lord, keep me safe, whatever. And then I'd get out and I'd turn onto the stone road. And there was a big curve about a quarter mile down from our big curve, loose stone, you know, the stone would get moved all over and I'd, sometimes I'd take out a little too fast it would fishtail a little bit out of that curve, and I actually did run off the road one time with the dad's truck in the snow, and there were accidents there, and I always wondered. By the time I got to that place, I would have dug the hidden cigarette pack out of my car where I had it, and I would have one lit up, you know, and against my parents' wishes or knowledge. Probably not. But anyway, I would always wonder, and you know, I'd have my plans thinking about what might happen tonight, who I'd run into, and what kind of trouble we could get into, and if we could find somebody to buy beer, or maybe even some cherry vodka or something, you know. And I'd think that by the time I went that quarter mile, I was sinning and planning on sinning. And I always wondered if I missed that curve and I died right there, hit a tree or telephone or something, I'd have unforgiven sins. Because, you know, when you confess your sins, ask for forgiveness, everything before that's okay. But then what happens between, you know, that 3 minutes between leaving the driveway and getting down to that curve? I hadn't asked for any forgiveness for those sins. Would I go to heaven? I used to worry about those things. That's what religion does to you. It makes you feel bad, you know? In fact, I was just watching Young Sheldon, a TV show that's on now, and one of his friends was telling him about his Catholic religion and about, you got to go to the priest every once in a while and confess your sins, and Sheldon says, I don't have any sins. I said, well, then you got the sin of pride. And he's saying, this religion of yours is making me feel bad. He says, that's how you know it's working. I worried about those things. And I finally came to the realization sometime late in life, actually at the seminary someplace, I suppose, that Jesus perfectly repented of all my sins even before I committed them. And that forgiveness wasn't what I have to do, but what Jesus and the Heavenly Father has already done for me. It's a perpetual state of life, of grace, for me and for you who are baptized children of God. I get so much comfort out of that. I did then, I do now. And that's the comfort I wanted to share with you this morning. Not only are your sins forgiven, not only were your sins separated from you as far as the east is from the west, and God remembers them no more, but He perfectly repents of them too, even when we don't and can't. Even when those little voices in the back of our heads say, that's too big a sin, He can't forgive you for that. You know you're going to do it again anyway. You've already done it. Satan sitting on your shoulder there. I'm privileged once again this morning to preach that wonderful gospel word to you, that our salvation is totally accomplished. 100%, every aspect of it. You are free. You are free. In Jesus' name, amen.